Our text will be only the first two verses of Philippians 2, as Paul connects chapter 1 with perhaps the greatest passage of the letter coming up, beginning in verse 5, this section of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and perfect word. May he bless it to us. Amen. If you Google the word Hallmark, I'm sure you can guess what will come up on your internet search if you Google the word Hallmark. I think I'm old enough to understand the old original meaning, but nowadays when people hear the word Hallmark, all they think of is that, the greeting card company, right? Hallmark cards. But why are they called Hallmark cards? What's the value and what's the original meaning of that word? Just want you to think about that for a moment. Because a hallmark is not just a greeting card. It is it's the mark of a quality. It's an identifying stamp or label or device that's used to indicate the source, the origin, or the purity, or the genuineness of something. For instance, in Great Britain and in many countries of the world now, it's often a mark put on gold or silver objects so that you know if this was made, if it's made of sterling silver, or if it was made in this location or that. What's the content of that precious object? Is it genuine? Does it have the mark? If you watch, for instance, the Antique Roadshow, they often look underneath the pottery, and is that little mark there or not? And people go home crying because they have a forgery when they thought it was a Tiffany, because the hallmark was missing. Things can look good and look right, but not have the hallmark. And so you know the inherent quality or the original genuineness and purity is missing. When you open a greeting card and really like it, a lot of people say, oh, I bet that's a hallmark card, and they flip it over and it may very well be, but thankfully there's a lot of competition, so there are a lot of good cards out there. Have you ever thought of the concept of a hallmark in Christianity? If you meet someone and they find out you're a Christian, wouldn't it be interesting if we could look to the sole of your foot? Hey, take off your shoe. Look to the sole of your foot. Do you have the mark? Are you really a Christian? We're not talking about the stigmata, the marks of a crucified Lord. But spiritually, is there a hallmark to identify a Christian as genuine? Yeah, you look pretty good, but you might be a counterfeit. You might be a knockoff. You might be a reproduction, not one of the originals. Something to think about. And indeed, I think the whole of the Scripture is there to help us clarify our thinking, our understanding of ourselves. The Bible is like a mirror saying, this is what you should see. And here in Philippians, Paul holds up his letter to the whole church and says, my friends in Philippi, and he would say here, my friends in Clifton Park, this is what you should look for if you are in Christ. Here, as Paul begins this chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians, he kind of has a reference to the things he's clarified at the end of chapter 1, but he wants to start pressing the people of God to rise to the occasion, to have certain attitudes and to have certain behaviors in place as they should be. And he'll get to the great argument, the example of Christ in his humility that we find in chapter 2. But in these early verses, we want to take our time looking at verses 1 and 2 today and verses 3 and 4 next week to set up that. What is Paul saying? So we don't rush past. Because here we see a bit of the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. Let me first begin with I have three headings today, with Paul's spiritual aims, the reasons he is writing, and then we'll take a spiritual inventory, and then we'll look at the spiritual attitudes that we ought to have. Spiritual aims. What is Paul aiming at? Well, when you know the construction here of this sentence, and it goes through verses 1 and 2, there's really one main verb, one main directive, one main command. You know, if you're a young Bible student, one of the things you always look for is, what does the Bible ask of me? You look for the verbs and you circle them. I hope you do that. You're not just reading because it's a story with a beginning and end. You're actually saying, what does God's Word tell me to do? Here the verb is found in verse 2, complete my joy. But that's not the first implied aim of Paul. We'll get to that second. The first aim seems to be given to us by the word so, or therefore, at the beginning of our sentence. There's a connection to what's gone before. And Paul wants, one of his aims in writing these couple of verses, is to connect with what went before. And what was he talking about? He was talking about a life worthy of the gospel. Do you see that in chapter 1, verse 27? Key verse. Only, he writes, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, if you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, and I'm writing to you, Paul says, I know you guys in Philippi, Christ is at work there, he's going to complete what he's begun. So, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That's one of his aims. And as he gets here to chapter 2 and carries on his letter writing, he's continuing that aim and that purpose. He wants to illustrate what the worthy life looks like. If you've been touched by Christ in the gospel, you need to live a certain way. A certain way that's consistent. So he's going to expound on that. And at the very part of verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says those are some of the ingredients to the worthy life. So that's what he's going to begin listing. Otherwise, the chapter just begins with this short list without a real sense of why Paul is making the list. He's making the list because he wants us to live a certain life, from chapter 1, 27. Then in verse 2, he says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. One of the great purposes here is to please the apostle. And he wants us to understand that our responding to the gospel isn't just a converting thing, but it's an ongoing reality. Preachers are always happy to hear someone's conversion. Preachers and pastors are also very, very happy to hear that you carry on in the Christian faith, that it has taken root and that it has borne fruit. It's a sad thing when some denominations only aim at conversion and they tally the conversions and they publish the conversions and they always seek to have better numbers than the year before. But are people walking with Christ? So one of the spiritual aims of Paul here is for his joy to be complete, a sense of satisfaction in his gospel ministry among them. And the joy of other believers is an important consideration for us. Do we live a life worthy of the gospel? And do we do so for the joy of other believers? And as we'll see here, after he says, complete my joy, he gives a brief list of what that will also look like, a list of attitudes, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's a call there to unity. Several different phrases, a call to one great reality, that you would be united. So Paul begins with these three spiritual aims, life worthy of the gospel. He wants his joy to be complete, and he wants Christians to pay attention to the joy of other believers, and he wants them to pursue this unity. And the unity is important. Sometimes we think of unity just as a bonus. It's not a bonus, it's not an extra. If a church is really, really good, they'll be united. It's essential. In chapter 1, as Paul was explaining his difficulties, he's in prison, things were happening that weren't always pleasant, his reaction was part of the way they could oppose the world. For instance, look back at chapter 1, verses 27, 28, as it changes from one verse to the next. He wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there's a unity in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Unity is a weapon against the world. Our unity, our united front helps us in those times of opposition and persecution. The pursuit of unity is important to that. Our disunity as believers gives beachheads to the enemies of the gospel. So these are some of Paul's aims. Paul has this agenda for the Philippians, and it's agenda for us. So how do we accomplish that worthy living, that unity, and contributing to the joy of other believers? What resources do we have that we can bring to bear? And I was looking at this list in verse 1, and it seemed to be almost taking of a spiritual inventory. Those four things that are listed in Philippians 2, verse 1. Could we call it like a spiritual inventory? What do we got? What can we do with what we have? And it's a fantastic list. So let's take a look at these four things in Philippians 2, 1. He lists them. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy, as the ESV has translated those phrases. Those four things, that's part of our spiritual inventory. What I think we need to notice here is that this sounds amazingly Trinitarian in its form. It sounds like there's something about Christ and the Spirit, and I think the Father here, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, even though there are four things listed. We'll get to the fourth part. But let's put that theory on hold for a second and look at the first item that's listed in our spiritual inventory. He's writing to Christians and he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Are you connected with Christ? That's what he's asking. Parakalesis, the Greek word here, can mean comfort or consolation. You can almost see the Greek word paraclete or comforter here. But it's used of Christ. Is there any coming alongside with comfort and consolation of Christ? Has Christ come and saved you? Has Christ come and gathered you to himself? Has Christ come and obtained you to present to the Father? A beautiful expression. Consolation, comfort, when Christ comes. One of the very first people Jesus met received consolation from him, even though he was a baby, a very young child. We read in the Gospel of Luke how Mary and Joseph, on the eighth day, brought Jesus to the temple and presented him in the temple. And there was an old prophet named Simeon. Do you remember that? And the Lord had made a promise with Simeon, I'll keep you alive until you see the Messiah, until you see the consolation, the paraclesis of Israel. He was awaiting the consolation and he sees the infant and he says, Lord, now your servant can die in peace because you've brought Christ near. Or as we opened the service and read from Ephesians 2, talking about how Christ has come near to bring us who were far away close, to take us Gentiles and graft us in, to give us an inheritance and a relationship with the covenant God of the Bible. Christ has come near, and he has brought encouragement. Or think of Saul of Tarsus when he was converted. He took the new name Paul. Some people looked at this Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul, with a raised eyebrow. Okay, you used to be a real bad dude, and now you're on our side. And some people wouldn't necessarily commit or trust Paul. But someone came alongside Paul and helped with his early days of ministry. There's a man named Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas' nickname? Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, the son of paraclesis. Because he would come alongside and enable and to help provide security and strength to another. Christians, do you have any of that from Christ? That's where Paul begins before he gets to the imperatives. You've got to live this way. You've got to live worthy. He says, has Christ first come to you? Has Christ lifted you, saved you, loved you? The concept of encouragement, I think, in our day is pretty, what would be the right word? It's a simple, almost trite expression nowadays, encouragement. It doesn't sound meaty and substantive. Let me just encourage you. It sounds, you know, maybe at the greeting card level, it doesn't sound like a treatise or a commitment or a contract. I think that's more the modern way of thinking, if that's the case. Because encouragement is a potent power of God. And he brings it to us in Christ and through the word of Christ. Let me encourage you to look at a scripture with me as we just dwell on encouragement. In Romans chapter 15, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. This term, consolation, encouragement that we find in Philippians is used a couple of times here. Romans 15, beginning in verse 4. And you'll understand it's a reference here to the Old Testament. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God gives us the Word. He gives us the Bible. Can this really be true? Yes. Look at the Scriptures. And these things are written that we would be encouraged, that we'd be strengthened and helped. But it goes on in Romans 15, verse 5, to describe God himself as encouragement. Let's read on. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is inherently able to bring us comfort, consolation, encouragement, and strength so that we are able to dwell at peace with one another, that we are able to, with one voice, glorify Him and to enjoy Christ Jesus. It's a powerful concept. Do not relegate encouragement to what you might find written on a little greeting card or on a Valentine candy. It's potent stuff. And do you have any in Christ? The answer must be yes if you're a Christian. To be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, is to have access to all of the encouragement, the grace and power of God to do what he would have us do. But there's more in this list. And I mentioned, I think there's a Trinitarian form here. And before we go back to Philippians, let's pause in 2 Corinthians 13. You might want to take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 13, since we're going from Romans right past it, let's take a look. There's a Trinitarian formula there, reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That sounds a lot like what we're going to see back in Philippians 2. So let me put it in front of you. Right at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a benediction, a Trinitarian benediction, because Christians are Trinitarians. Our God is three in person, one in essence, but three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here Paul writes to the Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It looks so much like what we find in Philippians 2. So now when we look at Philippians 2 and we come to that second phrase, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. You know, without a context, we're wondering, well, what love was comforting us? It's just the common word for comfort here. And the word love is agape. Is Paul talking about love from other brothers, love from Jesus, love from Barnabas, you know, it's wide open there. I think the Trinitarian structure tells us, Christians, as you take your spiritual inventory, not only has Christ drawn close to you, and come for you, drawn close, but the love of God is now poured into your hearts. And part of your inventory is that you are experiencing comfort from the love of God. If anyone is in Christ, he has the love of God. That's why I mentioned this Trinitarian formula. It is agape love. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. The love of the Father is a powerful thing. It is unconditional, gracious, agape love. Have you tasted that? Aren't you reminded of that even as you come to worship and you're aware of your shortcomings, your failures? Oh, how could God love me? I live such a mediocre life. And yet God's unconditional love is poured out on his own. He's chosen you in Christ. He loves you based on what Christ has done and what Christ has done perfectly and what Christ has finished. It's the finished work of Christ, my friends, that makes us sons of God, not your performance. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be? Have you experienced the love of God? That unconditional love. God shows it. And he promises us that that love cannot be undone. Further in Romans 8, verse 39, you know the phrase, the dimensions Paul's describing, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you experienced that? Yes. And if you have, there are going to be some consequences and there should be some results. Paul's helping us take this spiritual inventory. Let's look to the third item in Philippians 2, verse 1. Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and I think that is the love of God the Father. Third, he says, any participation in the Spirit. The Greek word koinonia here, very well known to us. Fellowship of the Spirit, the presence and participation of the Holy Spirit. Have you tasted that? Oh yeah, that's great. Christian fellowship is great when it's Christian and when it's real koinonia. Here it's fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship of the Spirit. If you've tasted that, you know what Christian community can be and should be. So we have our Trinitarian structure, Christ and the Father and the Spirit, the Christian life. Our salvation is that full and that rich. But there's a fourth item in this list, and the fourth thing is somewhat hanging there, and commentators all take different tacks. In fact, earlier in the week I had one view of the fourth item, and now I have another. Let's see what we see here in God's Word. After he mentions participation in the Spirit, he says, any affection and sympathy. Again, we want to know, what's the antecedent here? You know, from where? Affection from where? Sympathy from where? What are these terms? Is he talking about the body of Christ? That was my earlier theory. Having talked about our triune God, Paul's taking inventory and says, you Christians have got this great family now. So I thought it was a reference to our experience. When you go up to church and you say, oh, I'm a new believer, and they enfold you, they treat you so nicely, they have shared feelings with you. I thought that's what the reference was to. And it may be. Because when God saves us, he doesn't dangle us all by ourselves. He puts us in his flock. He puts us in his family with these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ all around us. And that is part of our spiritual inventory. But I've also come to see that I think these terms are kind of like a summary of our experience of God. I think these terms here in the fourth item, the affection and the sympathy, are kind of a summary of our experience of God. The term affection is really a word for that visceral organ. We call it the heart. Some of the ancients used to think the seat of the emotions was the liver, the bowels, we would say it's the heart of the matter. Any heart affection. And the word for sympathy is probably commonly translated mercy. These are qualities that God has shown, that God has promised, and that he displays. And yes, he displays them to us in the midst of the church, but they really reflect on him. For instance, God's heart of mercy. We see in Luke chapter 1 when the angel had spoken to Elizabeth and Zacharias about the coming of John the Baptist, and then how Luke explains what the Messiah's coming would be like in that first chapter of his gospel. In Luke 1, verse 78, Zechariah is speaking about John the Baptist. A new child would be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And then Luke 1, 78 uses this phrase, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall come and visit us from on high. So when we hear this prophetic word in Luke 1 about the coming of Christ, it describes how God the Father comes in Christ. The tender mercy of our God shall come. He shall bring salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins, and it will be a tender thing. It's describing how God loves us, how God saves us. It's not a violent act, as it were, but a tender, from the heart, merciful act of our God. And if it is something God has shown to us, it is something that God then requires of us. Later on in Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul would command, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In Colossians 3, 12, Paul says, God has shown you this tender mercy. He's shown his heart in this gentle way. You need, therefore, to put that same heart to work. So as we take an inventory, we see that our God has not only saved us, but he has drawn near to us. He loves us, and we have an ongoing relationship with his Spirit. And he does all of this with true affection and gentleness and mercy. Our God is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When Paul writes the second letter of the Philippians, you see that in the salutation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Using several of the terms from Philippians 2. So what Paul is doing here as we take inventory is pointing us to God. And before we move on, let me just ask, when we take spiritual inventories, when we look at our souls, are we this radically God-centered? When we count our blessings, when we say or ask ourselves, am I happy, am I content, am I satisfied with life? When we do any of these kinds of assessments or inspections, do we look first and foremost to the presence of God in our lives? Are we God-centered beings? Because that's what it means to be a Christian, one whose life is centered on the person and work of our God in us and through us. That's the only way I can explain how Paul can be so positive in the midst of a jail cell. He's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he's filled with joy. Philippians is a joyful letter, right? Where does that come from? If Paul took his inventory looking around, he's got some chains, he's got some rats and cockroaches, he doesn't have many friends, he doesn't have much freedom in the prison cell, but he has Christ, and with Christ he has the love of God, the drawing near and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God is treating him tenderly and kindly. Paul has that, and Paul wants us to see that we have it too. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being, and then he's going to give a list. So we know his aims, and we've seen our inventory. Let's look at the attitudes that he would have us achieve. these spiritual attitudes. He's going to list three things here in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Four things. But mind is repeated twice, if you want to say it that way. What kind of attitudes is Paul looking for? What kind of results is Paul looking for? And what does he want from the Philippians? What does he want from us? Well, I think the first dimension, if we take them all as a group, the first thing we see about all four of these statements is that they're a call to look within yourself, to look at your own soul first, to look at your spirit first. You know, when a group wants to create unity, what do they often do? They often get everybody together and you start looking at others. But I think the Bible is just spot on when it says, start, look at your own heart first. Kind of like the old Christian campfire song, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Yes, I think that's what it is. It's a call first to look inward to ourselves. He's writing to you, plural, in Philippi, but he wants you to look at your what your mind is thinking, what your heart is feeling, your commitments one to another. Begin with looking at yourself. To create outward unity, you need to start with that inward look. What are you? Who are you? What are you bringing to the table? It's very easy if you start with someone else to say, oh, that's obvious. They're immature, so I can't get along with them. They're just so immature. Start with yourself. And start with that position of humility that Paul is setting the stage for here in Philippians 2. Christ was humble. All that we've had, he's just recounted in verse 1, ought to humble us. Look within. Your attitude ought to start with having a right spirit. Before you look at the log in, or the speck in your neighbor's eye, look at the log in your own eye. The Bible often wants us to take that first look inwardly, if we're to have the right attitudes. But second here, if we take this list of four things in verse 2 as a group, there seems to be an emphasis on truth. He says, being of the same mind, and then he ends repeating it, being of one mind. It means how we think and also what we're thinking about. He wants us to look to the truth. He wants the Word of God to abide in us richly, because the mind grasps propositional truth, realities, declarations, the indicatives. What is true about you? What is true about what God has done? And be guided by that attitude. Look to the truth. I encourage you to read your Bible every single day. It is a source of truth. It is a source of the truth of God. You will not get if you listen to hours of radio, TV, music, if you simply seek the opinions of others. As godly as they may be, there is no substitute to the input of God's Word into your life. I was talking with a young pastor earlier this week who had a tragic funeral to perform. Had a lot of questions. What do I say? How do I work the gospel? And where do I go? And I said, whatever you want to do, you don't just preach about the life of a godly man. And you don't just give a framework of the gospel. You always start with a text of Scripture. Because God's Word has power. God's Word is breathed out. It is able to train and to comfort and to correct and to grow. You need to look to the truth and apprehend it, to understand it. So it's interesting that Paul kind of bookends this short list. He starts by being of the same mind. That means, you know, pursue the same understanding. And then come to similar conclusions, if you will, at the end of the list. How we think. What is our common understanding? I know in simpler settings, whether it be in school or in life, if you're having a conflict or you want to figure out your relationship, you often say, well, as we continue this discussion, we need to define our terms. Because we may just be speaking past one another. Or someone else may be practicing equivocation, using the same term but in a different way. That happens sometimes when I'm texting. I text my wife and she said, what did you mean by that? And I said, I didn't know my thumbs hit those buttons. Because the same word can have more than one meaning. In Christian fellowship, we need to have a mind that seeks God's truth and pursues it and then comes to a common understanding of it. These things are important to Paul. They're important to our God if we're going to have unity. Yes, you will hear that many evangelical churches in America say, yeah, we want to have unity, so just come to this meeting. And we're not going to talk about doctrine. We're not going to try to define terms. We just want to be together because that's what unity is about. Well, when I read passages like this, I see that how we think and what we believe is vital to unity. One of my great heroes, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in several decades ago in London, the Billy Graham Crusades come to town and they're asking him to participate because he's so visible. He's a great leader of evangelicals in England. And, you know, if they wanted to bring in people of other denominations and even Roman Catholics and others, he said, well, if we're all going to participate, we have to have a few things clear. What is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? Or as he would later write in a little book, what is an evangelical? Do we have the same terms in mind? We won't find unity. We won't contribute to one another's joy unless we have some agreement on those things. So the attitudes Paul expects if we are in Christ is to take care and nourish our own spirit, check there first, look to the truth and abide in the Word of God. And then finally, from this list, look to one another. Let me read the list again and see what it has in common. The same mind, the same love in full accord with one mind. There's a oneness that is set before us. A sameness doesn't capture it, but oneness. That's the word I would plug into the sermon outline there. Look to one another with an emphasis on oneness, on unity, on what you have in common. This is not a call to uniformity. Christians can have differing opinions. Oh, you know they can. About all sorts of issues, right? But we have to have a sense of oneness and commitment and relatedness to one another based on Christ and the most important things. So the attitude Paul seems to be calling for to complete his joy, to complete our joy, is one of oneness, unity in Christ. Well, we know what Paul's aims are. We've taken our inventory and we've looked at some of the attitudes we ought to have. I hope that's helpful. I wanted to close with a couple of exhortations. Because to be honest, when I looked at this message and I said, okay, another message on Christian unity. We have so much progress to make in this. By and large, we need to hear it again. And let me exhort you in three ways. If we're to do this, if we're to take that inventory and strive towards unity, it's going to require intentional effort. It requires intentional effort. It's not automatic. Because you're Christian and you're joined to the body of Christ and you start coming to a local church, it's not automatically going to happen that there's unity that pleases our Heavenly Father. That's why Paul writes these commands. Let your life be worthy of the gospel. If there is any of Christ in this salvation in you, complete my joy and have these attitudes. He'll go on to give more commands. Do nothing from rivalry and humility and count others more significant than yourselves. It calls for intentional efforts. We've got to put this on our to-do list. It's got to be something of note that we will undertake. Because a head knowledge about this, or simply my enjoyment of Christ and my salvation, doesn't achieve the goal of unity unless we put effort into it and have some actionable items. I remember over the years talking about dieting and exercise with people I know and getting advice. I said, I was thinking I'm going to do the same thing. And yeah, I agree, that's the way it should be done. But the effort didn't always follow the attitude. You know, you can have a mindset and you understand how things work, but you've actually got to take some steps. Same thing with our Christianity and the unity of this church. And let me hearken back. This is important because unity isn't just an extra a nicety. It's essential to how we interface with the world, how we push back to opposition, how we maintain our Christian vitality together. Unity is important. So we need to exercise this intentional effort. Paul will take this ball and keep running with it. He will actually call out a couple of people by name before he finishes. He will call them and treat them in chapter 4 to agree in the Lord. He asks his friend to help these women. He calls us to rejoice in these things together. It takes an intentional effort. I think we need to make it a matter of prayer if it's something we're going to do intentionally. It requires something that you can measure. Did I, in the whole of this month, maybe take a month, take a look at your calendar and say, what did I do in the past 30 days to foster the one accord of the body of Christ to which I belong? It takes that level of effort. A further exhortation is to pay attention to the joy of others. If we're to do what Paul commands us to do here, we have to have this question in mind. Is what I'm doing going to contribute to the other person's joy? It always has seemed an odd expression when he says, complete my joy by doing this. Paul, you're really going to enjoy this? I'll do it for you. It seems like an odd thing to say. But shouldn't Christians do what brings other Christians joy? It seems to be not just what we do, but why we do it, how we do it. One of the pastors, I read some sermons on these texts, he said, you should always ask your question, is this going to contribute to the joy of others? You can dogmatically lay down what you learned in your devotions. Well, you know, I read this in the Bible, and I don't know if you understand this. Boom, boom, boom. You can interface with other believers in a way that doesn't contribute to their joy. But Paul here, by his sharing, by his pleas, by mentioning the mercies and tender affections of our God, would have us look to the joy of others. It's our responsibility. I've often told husbands in marital counseling sessions that the happiness of your wife is your responsibility. Sometimes, you know, we forget that in those relationships. Well, this person isn't doing this for me. They're not doing that for me. He says, well, what are you doing for them? In the Christian relationship, we have to have a concern for the joy of others. And finally, from Philippians 2, the text that's been before us today, it should be very clear that striving for this unity and executing whatever it is God calls us to do requires a saving union with Christ. It requires a real experience of Christ. You will not get far in the Christian life by being a reproduction. You need to be something genuine. There needs to be the hallmark of Christ upon your life. That you have died with Christ. That you've owned your sin. That you are a sinner. That you are unworthy of God's saving love. That God's anger and wrath rests upon you because you're sinful. And yet God loves you and in Christ offers you forgiveness and you've received that. Do you have an experience of Christ? Boys and girls and teenagers, growing up in Christian homes, you've always probably known about God and loved God. And you've gotten real used to church and you do like the old hymns and you listen to sermons and you feel good about these things. But you can look like a Christian without being a Christian. Are you the real deal? Has Christ came and changed your heart, that new birth? He's happy to do that. But that's what's necessary. All the commands of the Bible will frustrate you to no end. And I remember being around Christians as a teenager, yet I was not yet born again. I was the son of a preacher. I had a Bible. I had a little head knowledge. Not very much, to be honest. But I used it really well. But I remember being outside of Christ and how frustrating that was. There wasn't a joy. There wasn't a sense of being heard when I prayed. And when I read the words, it's just page of text. Until the new birth. Until Christ came and changed my heart and opened my eyes. And then I could pursue what God called me to pursue. It's good for all of us to be gospel-driven Christians. Whatever God calls us to do, He will supply the means in Christ. He calls us to love Him and glorify Him. He will enable that. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior's love. And leap, ye lame, for joy. We have to have a saving, experiential union with Christ, a sense of the love of God our Father, and the participation of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this day. We thank you for setting your love upon us while we were yet sinners, prophesying and foretelling of Christ, the consolation of Israel, and sending him not only to the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, but sending him that through the Messiah all the nations of the earth might be blessed, and those who are far off might be brought near by the work of Christ, that we Gentiles here in New York State might be grafted in to your covenant people. Father, we've taken in these truths. We who love Christ and have tasted your Spirit long to do what pleases you. Help us and add to our number, I pray, grant eternal life to all who will repent and believe, even in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray.